Turn with me to the prophecy according to Isaiah and chapter 28. Picking up where we left off, Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll read the first six verses for our consideration this evening. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail, and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. A crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, Jehovah of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. We're beginning in a new section in the book of Isaiah. Broadly speaking, it's about the fourth section. And this section has to do with specific events and prophecies. And the emphasis here is on the consequences of disregarding the Word of God. Now, Isaiah, as we have seen, has much history in it, as indeed the rest of the Bible has history, and it is based in history. And history is used, as Calvin so marvelously put it, history is the theater of God's activity and the display of his glory, both in saving grace and in judgment upon those who have no ears for his word. And so the Bible is full of history, but the Bible also has pre-written history, projecting and predicting well in advance, as we know from Genesis 3, on to what God is going to do in the future. Some of it has come to pass, the most important of which is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the consummation and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ still awaits. And so here we have a prophecy of what is going to happen to the northern kingdom in verses 1 to 6. And you'll notice that the theme of verses 1 to 6 is the crown of pride or the crown of glory. You have it in verse 1, you have it in verse 3, and then you have it in verse 5, the crown. And you notice that in these verses, Jehovah is addressing Ephraim. I trust that we all know what Ephraim stands for. Ephraim is the northern kingdom. Remember, in about 930, well, some historians dated precisely to 931 BC, but 930 will suffice for us. The kingdom of David and Solomon splits into two. So nearly 1,000 years before Christ. The northern kingdom consists of the 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom consists of Judah and Benjamin. And the largest tribe in the northern kingdom was Ephraim. And Ephraim and Manasseh and so on were the sons of Joseph, glorious heritage of these tribes. And they were divided, as I say, about 930 BC, and Isaiah is ministering between 740 and 700 BC, about 40 years of ministry, roughly 200 years later after the division and the breaking up of the kingdom. And he's addressing Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, or the 10 tribes of the children of Israel, now divided. And he's addressing them in specific ways. The crown of their pride, that which they take joy in, pleasure in, that in which they are proud of. And the first cause of their pride, and I'm going to join them together because of time, is because of their beauty and their riches. Look at verse 1. Whose glorious beauty, that is the glorious beauty of Ephraim, and the verdant valleys, verdant is an old word for riches, lush, fertile. And so you see there are two attributes that belong to Ephraim, which is a cause of their pride. It's their splendid beauty as a nation and their great fertile, rich land. And so referring particularly to the capital of Ephraim, which is Samaria. It was built pretty much the same time as the kingdoms divided, about 925. Omri, king in Israel, came to power, and he's the one who established Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. And an observer and a historian in 1838 says this, that Samaria sits on a hill surrounded by four hills. And it was cultivated by terraces right to the top, with grain and fig and olive trees. So for us to get a grasp of this text, you need to understand something of the geography of Samaria. Just imagine this dominant hill, and it's cultivated by terraces, at the base of which is a fertile valley basin. I think it's about 3 to 4 miles of fertile, lush base or basin in the valleys below. And you remember, Isaiah mentions the verdant valleys, the lush and the fertile valleys. And you have these rings of terraces. I'm sure you've seen it on the internet. I often see it on my monitor. these sorts of terraced buildings, not Samaria itself. And so there are fig trees and olives and grains planted like rings. And looking upon it from an aerial view or from one of the other mountains, Samaria is the very crown of this mountain. And it is an oval shape, almost like a crown. And the beauty of Samaria was something to behold, not only in those days, but as this historian says, in 1838. In fact, he says this: its situation is extremely beautiful and strong by nature. By that, of course, he means that in the olden days, when there were no missiles or airplanes, the city was safest on a mountain. Hard to attack and lay siege on a city that is situated on a mountain in those days. And most prominent cities were built on the mountains. And they would have a wall around the city and forts from which they would keep guard over any advancing enemy. And so it was rich, it was beautiful. In fact, this observer says that the situation of Samaria, and Samaria, the city itself, was extremely beautiful and strong by nature, more so than Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is the most beautiful city, not because of its situation and its riches, but because Jehovah dwells in the temple. It's much like the churches. It's not the external beauty of a cathedral or a grandiose building. It's whether the word of God and the gospel is being preached and God dwells in the midst of his people. But in sheer outward reckoning, Samaria was the crown and the jewel of the two kingdoms. And the Samaritans and the people of the northern kingdom were proud of its, as we are told, glorious beauty, verse 1, and its verdant valleys. And of course, of its isolated fortification, protected by walls, and the mountain itself. And so the people of the 10 tribes, the descendants, led by the descendants of Joseph, were proud of this city. But there's another reference. That's the first reference to the crown of pride. It sits like a crown. It's rich, it's beautiful, and it's fortified and strong. Its power is obvious and resplendent. But there is a second reference to this crown or diadem, and we have it in verse 3. The crown of the proud, this is the second crown that is mentioned, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Jerusalem. You see, not only were, did I say drunkards of Jerusalem? Drunkards of Ephraim. It's coming in the rest of the chapter, it's coming to Jerusalem. But here it is to do with Ephraim. And this is a specific reference to the lifestyle of the people in Ephraim. See, they're full of wealth, of plenty, and they're protected. And they've become a self-indulgent people. And this crown of pride of the drunkards refers to the diadem, as it is mentioned here, or the wreath of garlands that partygoers commonly wore in those days. It's there in Proverbs. You see it in the recorded history of the Romans. You see them relaxing with a wreath of flowers on their heads. And these have become addicted to pleasure. And so we have the people of God given over to pride in the life they enjoy now, in the riches they possess, the obvious fertility and beauty of the land that has been given them, and they're drunk on their achievements, their produces, and they're drunk on themselves. You mustn't take this simply to mean those who are drunk on wine. It does mean that. It specifically picks that up, but it stands for all of humanity that is drunk on themselves. Some are drunk or addicted to drugs. But by and large, a successful society is drunk on its own strength and beauty and achievements. It's a good description of Britain and the Western lands today. This is what one commentator says: a man's reason, conscience, morality and feelings, and even physical strength are all overcome by indulgence in wine, and the entire man is prostrated by it. But we must remember that it is not just wine, it's any kind of drug. And the worst drug that man has since the fall is himself and his own wisdom and his strength. Countries have been devastated by it. You see, Rome was devastated by its hedonism, wasn't it? Historians tell us, not just biblical theologians, but secular historians tell us, Rome had become absolutely decadent from the mightiest military and organized engineers the world had ever seen. After 500 years, they'd become so indulgent, eating and drinking and making merry and self. And the glory of Rome itself had become the crown of their pride. Well, this is true of nations and cultures and individuals. But you know the tragedy here? It's happening to the sons of Joseph and the fathers of the tribe of Israel, God's people. Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, and standing broadly for the 10 tribes. Can you see it in our land? Once so gloriously blessed, not only in our land, but you think of lands like Germany and Geneva and the United States, once so gloriously blessed spiritually, they become drunk, addicted to pleasure. Entertainment is a big thing, and they're proud of it. This is their crown of glory and the crown of their pride, their achievements and their pleasure and their addiction to themselves. Secondly, in verses 2-4, the voice of Jehovah speaks absolute realism to the people of Ephraim. Look at verse 2. As far as their strength and their splendid isolation in the heights of the mountain is concerned, Look at verse 2. Jehovah says, behold, or the prophet Isaiah says, Jehovah has a mighty strong one. In other words, he has appointed an enemy. He doesn't name the enemy. He will name the enemy later on. And we know from history it's Assyria. God has appointed an enemy, a far more wicked nation, to bring judgment on Ephraim. And they do not know it. Why? Because they're drunk with their own self and their own wisdom, and intoxicated to boot. Behold the mighty, behold Jehovah has a mighty and a strong one. And what about their confidence in their strength? Like a tempest and hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. You know, we think, sing songs about the greatness of nations. Every nation does this when they experience some success. This is the history of mankind. They're so filled with themselves, not at all aware that from the time of the flood, God has been appointing a flood and a tempest and a wind to bring down the civilizations. But again, the tragedy is that this is Ephraim, and they're completely oblivious to it. Verse 4, what about their beauty and their splendor? And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. You see, he's speaking directly to the beauty of Samaria set upon this mountain above the terraces of flowers and olive trees and fig trees and granary to supply their lifestyle. It says, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. All this beauty and all this riches, what does Jehovah say? It's a fading flower. It's like a fading flower. You buy flowers and they're guaranteed for 7 days. If you're lucky, it lasts for 4 days. But in those days, they had nothing like genetic engineering to make the flowers last. It blooms and then it is gone. Look at your culture, says Jehovah to Ephraim. Look at the beauty of it all. It's like a fading flower. As far as the revelers are concerned, people are given to addiction of every kind or of any kind. Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot. You get the imagery here. They're wearing this floral wreath while they're enjoying their parties. What happens as the party wears on into the night? They become drunk. And this floral wreath is trampled under their foot or their feet. We're given even a more shocking picture of those who are drunk on themselves. Verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink and are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in a vision. They stumble in judgment. Verse 8. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. That's what happens to those who are drunk on themselves. Look at what happens on a Friday night with our young people. Look at what happens to those who are drunk on their own morality. They want nothing to do with the morality of God. Look at them. Filth is spread on the table of their lives. All this is fading and it brings nothing but filth to one's gloriously blessed people. You notice how blinded they are? to themselves and their situation. Ever notice a man who is intoxicated is blind to his problem? Do you ever notice how a man who is, or a woman who is full of himself or herself, everybody else can see it? Reminded of a story that actually took place in one of the airports in the United States. A man came across a woman who was sitting next to him as a minister, full of herself. Wouldn't stop, but apparently a very well-to-do woman. Wouldn't stop talking about herself. Told him about her achievements, her houses, her shares and stocks and her wealth, and obviously was a woman of great outward attraction. In the end, she could sense, or after a time while they were in the air, she could sense that this man was getting a little annoyed by this. So she turns to him and says, "Well, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? You see, everybody else can see it." The curling and the dreadful effects of a man or a woman or a culture drunk by itself. They're blind to all this. They can see that it's fading. Can we not see it in the West? We've been bankrupt for years. Not only morally, but even otherwise. And there's nothing new. This is what Jehovah does to every civilization that is drunk on itself. Blind to the enemy on the horizon. We can't see it. We think we can simply talk to them, because they have no time to approach God and to regroup and to do what is necessary. They're so secure. They're so blind. They're given to their own self-indulgence. And the Lord here, through the prophet, gives an illustration of the figs that grew on this verdant and rich mountain that was full of beauty. And figs, as some of you know, is produced twice a year. We have that example of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the fig tree and finding no fruit, even though it was not the primary season. There was a season of first fruits. And he says that Ephraim and Samaria and the people of God who've so given themselves to themselves are simply like the first fruits. There's something there. But the first person that comes along will consume it, and then the tree is bare. There's not enough for the city and the people to sustain themselves. Their beauty is fading. Well, we can see it in individuals. We're so proud of our strength and our beauty when we're young, when we're in the prime of life. We're so proud in our productivity when we are making money. All this is fading glory. Strength, beauty, productivity, they're all fading. And lastly, against the addiction of God's people and God's awakening word of reality to them, there is a third crown. Look at verses 5 and 6, or at least verse 5. In that day, Jehovah of hosts will be a crown of glory. Over against the glory of those who revel in their own beauty and riches and strength, over against those who revel in pleasure, there is a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And who is, or what is, or who is this crown of glory and diadem of beauty. Look at verse 5. In that day, Jehovah of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. God himself is the only lasting crown of beauty and glory and diadem. Remember how he phrases it there, in that day. Now he's speaking of a future day. This is pre-written history. You see glimpses of it, or at least you see the full personification of the glory of Jehovah in the day of Jesus Christ's first coming. You want to see true beauty. You want to see true glory. You want to see true riches. You can only see it in the Lord Jesus Christ as we have him in the Gospels. Truly rich and glorious revelation of God himself in human form. But he's speaking of that final day when God will usher in a kingdom of righteousness. This will be an everlasting kingdom. This will be a glorious kingdom. This will be a crown worn by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in contrast to all our intoxicated and blind, staggering in our own glory, which is but fading and turns to filth apart from the grace of God and the law of God. In that day, I read from Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord Jesus Christ is warning his hearers. Remember, it speaks about the 10 virgins first, 5 foolish and 5 wise. All of them called him Lord. It speaks about the 3 men with the talents. All of them belong to the master in some form. Just like Ephraim belonged to Jehovah. But unless God is our crown and our pride and our glory, we'll be made like Ephraim. But in that day, you will see the fullness of the splendor of beauty and glory that is everlasting. Notice what verse 5 says. In that day, Jehovah of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty, diadem meaning wreath, to the remnant of his people, not to all of Ephraim, but only a remnant. How can we make sure that we are part of the remnant? How can we make sure that we belong not to Ephraim or merely to the outward city of Jerusalem, but to the new Jerusalem? To the King who reigns in Zion, Jehovah himself. How can we make sure? Well, first, in Isaiah's own teaching and doctrine, we must understand reality about man, about ourselves and our cultures in the light of what God has revealed in his word. And what is it that he's revealed about us? Well, exactly the same thing he says here. He says in Isaiah 46 to 8, Jehovah says to Isaiah, cry out. Not mumble or even just communicate. Vehemently cry out as the Lord Jesus did on the day of the great feast. Anyone who is thirsty, well, what is he saying to Isaiah to cry out? Because Isaiah says, what shall I cry? This is what Isaiah is to cry. This is what the prophets and the priests and the preachers and the pastors are to cry. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of Jehovah stands forever. The remnant are those who heed this word. The remnant are those who judge their current situation in the light of what God has revealed about this current world. This age is passing away, but those who do the will of God will abide forever. The remnant are also those who come to Jehovah for cleansing, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. That's a repeated need. Woe is me, for I'm unclean. I come from a people of unclean lips. And he found cleansing. But as we'll see, and as you know, in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, which is repeated in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's repeated by the Apostle Paul repeatedly in Romans 10, Jehovah says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Saved from this fading world of man. Saved from this civilization and this culture that is set for judgment, for God has appointed a strong and mighty judgment like the flood and like the tempest. We're all prone to listen to what the world tells us about the world. The world that is perishing. We're all prone to listening to what our own hearts like to conclude about ourselves and the world that we live in. We mustn't make the tragic mistake that Ephraim and even Jerusalem made. As a people, as a whole, we must make sure we are part of the remnant. We mustn't make a crown of pride in anything other than Jehovah himself. Remember that hymn that we sang, hymn 135. I found a pearl of great price. He is the crown of glory and of joy and of beauty. That great and wise and extraordinary man, Malcolm Muggeridge, wrote this in 1980. Let me quote. Can this, what we see, really be what life is all about? As men insist, this interminable soap opera going on from century to century, from era to era, whose old discarded sets and props litter the earth. Surely not. Was the earth simply to provide a location for so repetitive and ribald, raunchy, a performance? That the universe was created and man came into existence? I can't believe it. If that were all, then the cynics, the hedonists, the pleasure lovers, and the suicides would be right. The most we can hope for from life is some passing amusement, some gratification on this earth till death. But then he goes on to say, but it's not all. As Christians, we know that here we have no continuing city. That crowns roll in the dust, and every earthly kingdom must at some time flounder. Whereas we acknowledge a king that men has rejected, that man has not crowned, but whom he cannot dethrone. We belong to a kingdom the man has not built and men cannot destroy. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The hymn that we're going to close with says this, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. the summer morning I've sighed for, the fair, sweet morning awakens. Dark had been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Well, Emmanuel is the glory of the land, unlike Samaria, unlike Britain or America, or any of the kingdoms that this world builds. Oh, it is our prayer that you will be part of the remnant, that you'll be part of the kingdom of God. You can come to him, look to him, and in Christ be accepted in the beloved. May the Lord so help us. And may God himself be the crown of our pride and glory. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number